I invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the fifth chapter of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 5, we're going to be focusing this morning on verses 15 through 21. That's found on page 942 in your pew Bibles. We're actually going to begin, though, reading by setting the context, beginning in verse 12. Just to do a quick review of where we are so far in Paul's letter to the Romans, perhaps the greatest letter ever written. We have seen Paul tell us that essentially he has wanted to come to Rome to preach the gospel to them. What Paul does here in this letter is to do what he had wanted to do in person. He lays out the glorious gospel that those who are sinners, dead in their sin, can be right with God because of Jesus Christ and by trusting in Christ and Christ alone for salvation. When we put our trust in Christ, truly putting our faith in Him, we are justified right with God. And when Paul comes to chapter 5 now, he is laying out for us the implications, the results of our justification. We have peace with God. We rejoice. We worship God. We have hope in final glorification. There is more to come. We can have hope. We can have confidence in that fact. As we saw last week, at the end of chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, Paul actually backs up a little bit and goes back to the foundation, laying out for us both the root, the ground of human sin and condemnation, but also ultimately for the hope of righteousness that we have in Christ and in Christ alone. So let's look at our passage this morning, Romans 5, beginning in verse 12, though our focus will be verses 15 through 21. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's look again to God in prayer this morning. Our Father, what a glorious message is contained in the words of Romans chapter 5. And our God, we pray that you would draw near and to teach us and to apply these words to our hearts. As I stand before your people this morning in particular, I feel unable to lay out the great truth here. But, oh God, I pray that you would come, that you would work in and through your servant, your messenger, to bring the glorious truth of righteousness in life through Christ to the lives and hearts of your people. And our Father, if there are any here this morning who do not know you, I pray that you would use the words of Scripture to bring them to a saving knowledge of the Savior Jesus Christ. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen. The first home that I owned was in Salem, Massachusetts. It was one apartment in a three-apartment house. The other two were owned, other two apartments were owned by friends of mine. It was an old house when I moved in. It clearly needed a lot of work and a lot of updating. It had the old plaster walls, which were chipped. There were holes in it. They needed to be torn down. There was no insulation in the walls. The bathroom was pretty gross. It needed work. And so I, with great intentions, with great goals, decided I'm going to work on this house. I'm going to redo it. So unlike what most people would do, just kind of taking one room or one phase at a time, I spent one full day demolishing all that I wanted to redo. Started with my bedroom, tore down the walls, made a big mess on the floor, planning to put insulation in there, went into the bathroom, ripped up the tile and the walls from the bathroom as well. Several months later, there was still a mess in several of the rooms. And about 1 year later, I finally completed the project. If I had not learned this lesson before, I learned it in this experience. And the lesson is this, that it is a lot easier to make a mess than it is to clean up a mess. And it is much, much easier to make a mess than to build something new and better. In our passage this morning, we actually pick up Paul midstream in his argument. Last week, we looked at verses 12 through 14, and we saw Paul lay out for us the basic truth that through Adam and Adam's sin, sin and death entered the world. And by the way, I did not make this point last week, but I think it's fairly obvious from the text that the Apostle Paul and Scripture believes that Adam was a real human being. Not some mythological figure, not some made-up figure, but a real human being. I'll just make that point in passing. Adam sinned, sin and death entered the world through Adam. And as we saw last week, when Paul says in verse 12 that all sinned, he's referring to the fact that we all sinned when Adam sinned. In other words, Adam's sin was, we use the term, imputed to us or reckoned, counted as being ours. So when Adam sinned, I sinned. When Adam sinned, you sinned. And you and I also bear the results, the consequences of Adam's sin, and that is death itself. God had said to Adam and Eve, "In the day you eat of the fruit of the tree, of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die." Now, they didn't die physically, they died spiritually. We face the condemnation of God. Physical death, yes, but spiritual death in particular. Because of Adam's sin, we come into the world as sinful people. We come into the world as condemned people. And as we saw last week, Paul ends that section on Adam in verse 14 by saying that Adam is a type or example or pattern of the one who was to come, namely Jesus Christ. And that's where Paul picks up today, or actually we're going to pick up Paul in his argument this morning. What does it mean that Adam was a type of Christ? Paul was going to go on to tell us in verses 15 through 21 that there is a similarity, that there is a similar pattern. Although I want you to see in this passage this morning that Paul actually highlights the dissimilarities and the contrast. Adam is a type of Christ. Christ, in one sense, follows the pattern that Adam has set. But what Paul highlights for us is the dissimilarity or the contrast between Adam and Christ. Quickly, let's look at verses 15 to 17 and look at the language that Paul uses. He says in verse 15, "But the free gift is not like the trespass." And he goes on to say, "For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for the many." Again, he uses the words "not like" in verse 16. The free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. And then verse 17, "If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." You see the language here. It's not like what Christ has done is like, but it's not like what Adam has done. And he uses this language of much more. It is so much greater. The abundance of God overflows in the person of Jesus Christ. How much greater is what Christ has done? And he makes this point basically to show us that it is much harder to clean up a mess than it is to make one. Adam has made a mess. How much more glorious is what Christ has done, not only to clean it up, but to bring something glorious and beautiful as a result. Now, I also want you to see, and this is an important point, it's important to see that Paul is not saying that what was lost in Adam has simply been regained in Christ. He's not saying that. It's not simply a matter of what was lost in Adam has been regained in Christ. It's an abundance. It's much greater has been regained and restored to the people of God. So what Paul is going to show us in this passage this morning is the greatness of Jesus Christ and the greatness of what he has done for his people. In the wake of sin and condemnation and the destruction caused by Adam, how much greater is Christ and what he has done? But I also want you to remember the context here. And in the context of Romans 5 to 8, Paul is writing to give assurance and confidence to his people. The hope of glory we have. We rejoice, 5:2, in the hope of glory. He's going to say later, at the end of chapter 8, he's going to come back to that theme of hope of glory. And he's going to say, who can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? He is writing to give us assurance. And I want us to see from this passage that we can have assurance, why we can be confident because of three things. And the three things are these. The first is God's gift. The second is God's generosity, and the third is God's goal. So three G's. One's a soft G, the others are hard G's, but three G's. The gift, the generosity, and the goal of God give us confidence. First of all, we can be confident because of the nature of God's gift. Now look with me at verse 15. Paul says, "But the free gift." The free gift. Now, Paul has earlier in Romans used this language of gift. Look back with me to chapter 3, verse 24. Actually, we'll pick up in 23. Paul says, verse familiar to many of you, Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift." When we were back in this passage, we emphasized that by His grace as a gift is actually a repetition, but it's a glorious repetition. By grace means it is as a gift, but Paul wants to emphasize the gift nature. And he's saying that we are justified, we are right with God as a gift, as a free gift from God. But I want you to see from our passage back in chapter 5 this morning, that I think the free gift in context refers to more than simply justification. It's what is given to us in justification that Paul is emphasizing in our passage today. He is basically going to go on in this passage in verses 17 and 18 and again in 19 using different language to equate the free gift of righteousness or to link the free gift of righteousness with Christ's own righteousness. We see that language in, for instance, look at verse 17, 18 and 19. "If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the," there's the language again, "free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification, life for all." And what is that righteousness? Well, he goes on to call it in verse 19, "By one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." The righteousness or the obedience of Christ is linked together in this passage to this free gift of righteousness. In other words, Paul is saying to us, the free gift of righteousness that God gives to those who trust in Him is Christ's own righteousness. That's the free gift. It is Christ's own righteousness. He goes, Paul says in verse 16, basically, that the free gift brings justification. It leads to justification. The free gift itself is not justification, but it leads to justification. We must have that free gift of righteousness. We must be clothed with Christ's righteousness. John Murray says the free gift here in Romans 5 is not justification itself, but what is bestowed in the justifying act. That free gift, the free gift of righteousness, or as we refer to it, Christ's righteousness imputed to us. The imputing, the reckoning, the adding to our account of Christ's righteousness. And by the way, this fits fully with the context, because as we saw last week in verses 13 and 14, we saw that the many are not condemned and face death or become sinners because of their own sin, but because of Adam's sin imputed to them. And so Paul, back in those earlier verses, sets up basically an understanding of imputation. Because we die because of Adam's sin, because we become sinners because of Adam's sin, so because of Christ's obedience, His righteousness, that we are in right relationship with God. Well, this is a vital, vital Christian doctrine. Christ's righteousness imputed to His people. Don't let anyone tell you that this is not a biblical doctrine. Don't let anyone teach or proclaim that this is not vital to the Christian faith. Christ's righteousness imputed to us is at the heart of biblical teaching, and it's at the heart of the Christian faith. It actually goes back in some ways to the Garden of Eden, to Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve sinned. And they recognized, when they sinned, they recognized their own shame. They recognized their own nakedness. And what did they do? You know the story. They sewed together some fig leaves and they put them on when God came down. And after God then pronounces the curses on them, what did God do? Well, God made them new clothing. Clothing made of animal skins. Now, is the point of the passage there in Genesis that animal skins are better as clothing than leaves? Well, maybe. But that's not the point in Genesis chapter 3. The point in Genesis chapter 3 is that God must clothe us. God must cover our sin. God must cover our nakedness. God must cover our deformity with the clothing He provides, not the clothing we provide. That's the point in Genesis chapter 3. The Bible actually teaches us that there is what we call a threefold imputation. A threefold imputation. First, Adam's sin imputed to us. Secondly, our sin imputed to Jesus Christ. And third, Christ's righteousness imputed to us. The message of imputation is vital. So that's why Paul can say here, Adam is a type of Christ. As he sinned and his sin is imputed to us, so as Christ obeyed and was righteous and perfectly kept the law of God, so Christ's righteousness is now imputed to those who trust in Christ for salvation. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, "Look at yourself in Adam. Though you had done nothing, you were declared a sinner. Now look at yourself in Christ and see that though you have done nothing, you are declared to be righteous." That is the parallel. We've done nothing to deserve God's favor. And yet in Christ, by trusting, by receiving this free gift, we are declared to be righteous. This is the great message that we just sang about. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Oftentimes we get the blood part down. We know we need the death of Christ, but we also need the life of Christ. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. There is no hope. There is no confidence. There is no assurance apart from the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. And if you have trusted in Christ, His righteousness covers you. If I'm a believer, why do I still sin? If I'm caught up in sin, if I struggle with obedience, does that mean I may lose my salvation? Paul says no, no, no. Because your ultimate salvation is not based on your perfectly keeping the law of God. Christ has done that for you. You can have assurance because you are clothed in His perfect righteousness. That's the first point here this morning. We can have assurance because of the nature of God's gift, the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. But secondly, our passage tells us that we can have assurance because of God's generosity. Again, look at the language of verses 15 to 17 here in Romans chapter 5. The free gift is not like the trespass. If many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and free gift of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to the many. And he goes on in verse 16, the free gift is not like the result of one man's sin, the judgment following one trespass but condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Verse 17, if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. You see that language? Much more abounded, free gift following many trespasses. Much more abundance, reign in life. Do you think Paul wants us to get a message there? The great generosity, the abundance of what God has done in Jesus Christ. One sin brought condemnation, but God has acted after many trespasses. An innumerable amount of trespasses to bring righteousness and life to His people. We have gone our own way. We have rejected God. And yet the point here is that God lavishes His grace on us. That's the good news. Charles Cranfield, in his commentary on Romans, puts it this way. He says that one single misdeed should be answered by judgment. This is perfectly understandable. That the accumulated sins and guilt of all the ages should be answered by God's free gift. This is the miracle of miracles, utterly beyond human comprehension. You remember the story that Jesus tells, the parable of the prodigal son. The prodigal son who basically said to his father, "I wish you were dead." That's the essence of his going and saying, "I want my inheritance now." And what does he do? He takes his money. He goes off and he engages in wild living and he squanders his money and he ends up doing something that would be detestable to any good Jew. He's out in the fields feeding pigs, an unclean animal in Judaism. And he comes to himself, he comes to his senses and he says, "I'm going to return to my father. I'll simply go back and maybe he will take me as a hired servant." And what happens? The father sees him a far way off and he does something very undignified for a first century Jewish man. He runs. He hugs him. He says to his servants, "Bring the best robe. Kill the fattened calf. We're going to rejoice and celebrate." And that's what God has done. What a perfect, beautiful picture of the gospel. We've rejected Him. We have sinned an abundance of times. And God says, "I'm going to cover you with my robe. I'm going to celebrate. We're going to feast together. Because this child of mine who is dead is now alive. This one who has lost has been found." The abundance, the generosity of God for His people. The third in our passage this morning, we can have assurance because of God's goal. Assurance because of God's goal. For a moment, I'm going to skip over verses 18 and 19. Look with me at verses 20 and 21. Paul says, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now look at the language at the beginning. The law came in to increase the trespass. Paul is going to go on to say in Romans chapter 7, that the law in some way actually brings forth sin. Why? Because the law is bad? No. He says clearly the law is good and holy and just. The law of God is a good thing. The problem is the human heart. When the human heart hears the law of God, the sinful heart wants to break that law. It wants to transgress. Don't you have some kind of a pull in you, urging you when you see the sign that says wet paint, do not touch? We have that in us. We hear the law. We don't like it. We want to transgress it. It's like that bumper sticker that says, keep your laws off my body. We don't like the law of God and we are indignant. Don't let your laws relate to my body or what I do in private. That's why we need to discipline our children. We can't just make laws or rules for them. We just make rules, and we need to make rules in our homes or we have chaos. If we just make laws, you can be sure your kids are going to want to break them. That's what discipline is for. That's what this passage tells us. Your children, my children, are going to want to break those laws. That's why we discipline. That's why we use discipline. We want to break the law of God. And so sin increases. Although I don't know that Paul is exactly saying that here. He doesn't say at the beginning of verse 20 that law came in to increase trespasses. Notice he uses the singular. He had used earlier trespass singular with regard to what? Adam's one trespass. And though in one sense, yeah, the law does cause sins to increase in one sense, what Paul is essentially saying in these verses is that the law did not solve the problem of Adam's sin. In fact, the law made it worse. It exacerbated the problem. But follow the connectors with me. Follow the connectors in verses 20 and 21. The law came in to increase the trespass. That was God's purpose in giving the law, to increase the trespass. There's the first important connector for the purpose of to increase it. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that, there's the second important connector, verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that God might show His grace and the abundance of His grace in Jesus Christ. God's purpose all along was to show His glory and to show His grace in Christ. And that's why Paul is going to come back in Romans 10:4 and say Christ is the end of the law, or Christ is the goal of the law. The law is pointing to Christ. The law is pushing us to Jesus Christ. This is part of God's glorious plan. But more than that, if we look at verses 18 and 19, notice that Paul uses the language of the all and the many. Verse 18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteousness, will be made righteous. Now in verse 18, there are some who understand the all men there is teaching universalism, that everyone will be saved. Well, the all in verse 18 is actually qualified in verse 17 with reference to those who receive the free gift of righteousness. Salvation is not for all, it's those who receive it by faith. But I think there's a point here in Paul's language. At least John Calvin and Charles Hodge have seen this point in these verses, and that is, God plans for a great abundance of people to come to Him. And in a number too many to count before the throne of grace. Not only does God lavish His grace in that He accepts us even after we sin, but God says, I'm going to lavish my grace and I'm going to bring in a great number who will stand before my throne. And actually, the purpose for that goes all the way back to Abraham, doesn't it? All the way back to Abraham. I will make you the father of many nations. Do you see? Do you see God's people in this passage this morning? This was God's purpose all along. To bless you. To deal with your sin. To draw you to Himself in Jesus Christ. This has always been the plan and the purpose of God. And if that doesn't give you assurance and confidence, nothing will. God has been planning this, plotting this, since before the foundation of the world. It's all rooted in the work of Jesus Christ, the one who became man, who lived a perfect life, who died on the cross, who rose again, that we could be in right relationship with God. In a moment, we're going to sing those glorious words of Charles Wesley from the hymn, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain an Interest in My Savior's Blood?" But the fifth verse, which always stirs my soul, begins in these ways: "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in Him is mine, alive in Him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine." Clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. J. Gresham Machen was one of the defenders of the faith back in the early 1900s and one of the founders of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, our sister denomination. J. Gresham Machen fought some great battles against theological liberalism, held firm to biblical teaching. And he was active in speaking and preaching and preaching evangelistic messages. And he was in the Midwest on a trip preaching, and he came down with pneumonia, and that eventually led to his death at an early age. But one day before he died, he wrote a quick note to one of his friends and colleagues in Philadelphia. And the note that Machen wrote said this: "I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it. No hope without it. So thankful for that active obedience of Christ." What is it about this doctrine of the imputation of Christ's righteousness that would cause Machen on his deathbed to write a note like that? He knows that God's standard is perfect obedience. That's what the covenant of works with Adam teaches us. God says you must perfectly obey my commands. Brothers and sisters, you and I cannot clean up that mess. We can mar the image of God in us. We can make a worse mess, but we can't clean it up. Only Christ could do that. The Son of God in His perfect life, in His atoning death on the cross. That's why Machen could say, "So thankful for the obedience of Christ. No hope without it." The flip side is, there is hope. There is assurance because of what Jesus has done. Let's pray to God. Our Father, we thank You for Your great grace for sinners. When we were Your enemies, when we were lost, when we were dead in sins, Christ died for us. And we thank You also that Christ lived for us. We thank You for His glorious, perfect righteousness that covers us when we trust in Him, so that when You look on us, You see not our sin, but You see the beautiful righteousness of Your Son. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.